And now we come to our study of the Word of God. And we're going to change gears a little bit this morning. In your bulletin, it's going to indicate that we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11 this morning. But as I work through that section of Scripture, and you may have to bear with me a little bit in terms of my voice this morning, there are going to be the gifts in verses 8 to 10 that are listed. And really, as you work through those gifts, you almost need sort of sermons on their own to address things like tongues, prophecy, the gift of healing, and that kind of thing. And so originally, I'd sort of thought about going through the passage, and you know, as we worked through the passage and those gifts came up, then we'd hone down and drill down on each one of them. But instead, what we're going to do this morning, at least anyway, is just do a topical sermon on the gift of prophecy. This whole time this morning is going to be dedicated to looking at the gift of revelatory prophecy. And I think you're going to find that this may be, of all of the sermons that even take place in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, one of the most helpful sermons on this issue for you. And with that, I do need to give credit to Dr. Nathan Busnitz, who is the professor of historical theology at the Master's Seminary, because when I was at the Doctor of Ministry back in January, it was his sermon notes, or rather his class notes, that were used as he taught us a little block class in that 1 week window on this particular issue. And so I've used his notes and have sort of reworked them a little bit, really following his structure of things and even at times quoting him. And so really I need to give him most of the credit for what I say this morning. Now I say most because I don't want him to be credited with anything that he wouldn't have said if he were here himself. So I don't want him to be on the hook for anything that I add to what he's said. And so if you take exception to anything I say, maybe let me know what it is and I can let you know whether that was him or me. But whatever he's saying, I'm saying, so we're all saying the same thing if that's helpful. And anyway, that kind of gives you a little bit of a roadmap or a little bit of an idea of where we're going. Now, as we talk about the gifts of the Spirit given to members of the body of Christ for the edification of the body, it would be helpful to make sure that we all have some idea of what it means when we say that some gifts have ceased. That was like gifts and ceased in one. That some gifts have ceased. And so to make sure you're tracking with me so that as we work through this, you're kind of on par with me, I'm going to just read you what we say in the What We Teach document of our church. I'm just going to read to you word for word what we say on this issue in our What We Teach document. So we're going to define cessationism in broad terms here. We teach that there were two kinds of gifts given the early church: miraculous gifts of divine revelation and healing, given temporarily in the apostolic era for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the apostles' message, and ministering gifts given to equip believers for edifying one another. With the New Testament revelation now complete, Scripture becomes the sole test of the authenticity of a man's message, and confirming gifts of a miraculous nature are no longer necessary to validate a man or his message. Miraculous gifts can even be counterfeited by Satan so as to deceive even believers. And we'll see that as we work through our stuff today. And then finally we say the only gifts in operation today are those non-revelatory gifts, or rather non-revelatory equipping gifts given for edification. So that's what we're saying. We're saying that there are specific gifts that the Spirit is no longer imparting to individual members of the body of Christ to be the gift that they exercise for the building up of the body of Christ. And so you can put prophecy in that category, tongues, gifts of healing. It's not to say that God doesn't do miracles. He does. But what we're saying is that there are no individuals whose primary purpose in the body of Christ is to work miracles. And you'll note, even in verse, I believe it's 10 there, you have the effecting of miracles as one of the gifts given to the body of Christ. And so what we're saying is there's no one in the body of Christ who has the gift of effecting miracles. No one has that gift today because we believe that that gift was for a particular time, that is the apostolic era, and that it's no longer necessary. And so anyway, that defines cessationism. Now, in contrast to that, you have continuationism. And continuationism would be held by charismatics, for example, and even by some reform folk as well. And continuationists would say that the gifts that we're saying don't exist or have ceased and are no longer operative are operative. Now, what you have to realize is that as you work through some of these gifts, what they've done is they've redefined what the gift is so that it's no longer what it was in the New Testament era. It's something less than that. And so really, at the end of the day, from our perspective, we're going, you're essentially a practical cessationist then, because you're saying that what's happening today is different than what was happening during the New Testament apostolic era. And so that's why it's so important for us to define our terms, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to define revelatory prophecy. We're going to define it. We're going to work through the criteria that is in place, biblically speaking, to evaluate whether one is a true prophet or not. And we're going to do that, and I think you're going to find it's very helpful. And here's what you're going to see, as I've already alluded to, is that prophecy has been redefined so as to be different from biblical prophecy, such that virtually no one believes biblical prophecy is happening today. And so that's what you're going to see, I think, by the end of this discussion. And again, I think you're going to find this incredibly helpful. Now, I do want to offer a bit of a disclaimer, because as we work through this material, I'm going to be quoting some charismatics. I'm going to be quoting some reform continuationists like Wayne Grudem, for example. And as you quote some of these quotes, some of what they say might come off to you as a little bit ridiculous. And sometimes what is ridiculous is somewhat humorous. We typically laugh at things that we find strange. And so we need to make sure, though, that we're coming to the table with an appropriate attitude. We don't want to mock anyone. We don't want to be arrogant in looking down on others as we work through these things. I'm going to do my best to not set you up for a laugh. And if I do, you know, please forgive me in advance. But we want to make sure that we're coming to the table with the right heart and attitude as we really treat seriously this issue of revelatory prophecy. So just to kind of give you a bit of a roadmap of what you can expect, you don't need to write this down, but just to kind of put these things in your mind, we're going to work through four headings. The first heading is the definition of prophecy. We're going to define what prophecy is. The second definition is going to be the need to test prophets. So we're going to establish from Scripture the need to test prophets. Thirdly, we're going to work through how to recognize a false prophet. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. We're going to spend a lot of our time working through the biblical criteria for assessing a false prophet or anyone's claim to be a prophet. And then fourthly, flowing out of the third heading, we're going to answer the question, how do charismatics rationalize fallible prophetic revelation? Because that's essentially what they're left to ultimately conclude. And so that gives you a little bit of an intro. This is not really going to come up as much of a sermon, more of a talk, as it were, kind of going to kind of enter into the seminary classroom as it is, but you're going to find this, I think, very helpful. And so the first heading we're going to work through is the definition of prophecy. The definition of prophecy. Revelatory prophecy, here's the definition, is the reception of new revelation from God, which is then articulated by a human prophet. I'll say it again. Revelatory prophecy is the reception of new revelation from God, which is then articulated by a human prophet. There's a definition of what biblical prophecy or revelatory prophecy is. And the keys to this definition are, one, that it's new revelation. It's new. It's revelation that wasn't previously given. So it's new revelation. And you could add to that, really, it's direct revelation. This is revelation that comes to the prophet directly from God himself. And so it's new revelation. It is direct revelation. And secondly, it comes by means of a human prophet. That is that in general, one who prophesies is a prophet. Because the gift of prophecy is typically inseparable from the identification of one as a prophet. And you can see this in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 28 and 29. Because there, Paul doesn't refer to the gifts, but he refers to the individuals who possess the gifts. So in verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, Third, teachers. And the question would be, what do prophets do? Well, they prophesy. What do teachers do? Well, they teach. So when God gives a prophet or gives a teacher to the church, as you can also see, you know, the giving of teachers and evangelists and pastors in Ephesians 4, pastor teachers, these individuals are given to the church and they're equipped with certain gifts. So the individual is a gift, and that individual is a gift because they've been equipped with certain gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. You can't separate prophecy from the prophet. A prophet prophesies, and those who prophesy are prophets. And so that's important. And the only reason why I use language like in general and typically is because of examples like Caiaphas in John 11, where as high priest, he unwittingly prophesied concerning the death of Christ. Remember, he spoke in John 11 about the death of Christ, not realizing he was prophesying, but John gives us the comment in his gospel that he was in fact prophesying. And he did so because he was high priest that year. And so that's what sort of makes that a unique case scenario. His prophetic utterance was born out of the fact that he was high priest. And so it's sort of a unique case altogether. But in general, and typically, one who prophesies is a prophet. And so if prophecy is the reception of new revelation from God, which is then expressed through speech by a human prophet, then prophecy is distinct from preaching. This is really important. In preaching, we proclaim and expound upon the prophetic word, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We're unpacking or expounding upon or proclaiming what's already been delivered. The revelation has already been given. It's already been taken place. And so while we might say that preaching exhibits a prophetic character, it is nevertheless distinct from prophecy, because prophecy pertains to new or previously unrevealed revelation from God. And so the question might be, what spiritual gifts are related to preaching? What spiritual gift or gifts are tied to preaching? And the obvious one would obviously be the gift of teaching. It should be pretty clear that the gift of teaching is the gift that's probably most related to preaching. And Romans 12:7 refers to the gift of teaching. We just read 1 Corinthians 12:28, which refers to teachers. We know Ephesians 4 refers to the giving of pastor teachers to the church. And so we can certainly say that preaching is related to teaching. We can also say that it's related to the gift of exhortation, because Paul refers to the gift of exhortation in Romans 12:8. But since effective exhortation is really inseparable from teaching, you can see how even in that case, preaching is a teaching-oriented gift. And so it's often asked, just by way of illustration, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And Dr. John MacArthur, and I feel like I've got to call him Dr. MacArthur right now because he's one of my professors. If he wasn't, I'd probably just call him MacArthur. But when he becomes your professor, you got to make sure you call him doctor. And so Dr. MacArthur will typically say preaching is just louder. The difference between preaching and teaching is that preaching is simply louder. Now, we may be able to identify distinction, more distinction than simply volume, between preaching and teaching, but it should be evident that effective preaching is inseparable from the gift of teaching. And so, if prophecy pertains to the reception of new revelation from God, then when a person claims to be exercising the gift of prophecy or claims to have a word from the Lord, they are claiming to be a spokesman for God. At least in that moment, that's what they're claiming to be. And that highlights the need to test prophets. This comes to our second heading, the need to test prophets. And just to sort of begin this, listen to the very words of our Lord, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Our Lord is warning us there of the reality of false prophets. Matthew 24, verses 23 to 25, in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord says this: then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. And here's the reason: for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then he says, behold, I have told you in advance. And so our Lord has sufficiently warned us of the real and present danger revolving around false prophets. And throughout history, there have been many who have claimed to speak on God's behalf, but who were in fact false spokesmen. Just to give you a couple of examples, in the second century, there was a false prophet named Montanus. Montanus claimed to speak for God. Dr. Busnitz writes, quote, "He said that the world was about to end, promoted extremely legalistic ethical standards on his followers, and claimed that God was going to establish the new Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem, but in the town of Papusa in Phrygia. Needless to say, his predictions did not come true. He was declared a heretic by the early church." There's one example. There are also examples of false prophets from the 16th century during the Reformation era. A man named Melchior Hoffman claimed that the New Jerusalem was going to be established in Strasbourg, Germany. Another man named John Mathis said it would be established in Munster, Germany. And of course, both were false prophets. And you have the example in the 19th century where Joseph Smith believed God had given him new revelation in the form of heavenly golden tablets. And the content of these golden tablets resulted in the production of the Book of Mormon, and now you have one of the largest cult movements in all of human history. And of course, we could go on and on and on and cite many more examples of false prophets, but needless to say, not only did our Lord warn us of the reality of false prophets, we have numerous examples of them throughout history. And so the question is, how do we recognize a false prophet? How do we recognize a false prophet? And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. This is our third heading. We're going to establish how it is that we can recognize a false prophet. And really the question is this: do the scriptures provide concrete criteria which can be used as a test to test the validity of one's claim to speak on behalf of God? Is there a biblical criteria given in the Word of God that can be objectively used and applied to those who claim to be prophets to test whether or not they're true or false? And the answer is yes. The scriptures provide three objective criteria for evaluating self-professed prophets. And these criteria are intensely biblical. I mean, they're undeniable. And you'll see that as we work through them. The first is doctrinal orthodoxy. The second is moral integrity. And the third is revelatory accuracy. And failure to meet any one of these criteria disqualifies a person from being a true prophet of God. And you'll see this as we work through each one. The first criteria then is doctrinal orthodoxy. Doctrinal orthodoxy. And this is founded upon the fact that God is a God of truth, and therefore those who truly prophesy on his behalf must do so in accord with the truth. We'll actually see this principle worked out in 1 Corinthians 14, 32 and 33, where it says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so any self-professed or proclaimed prophet who leads people into theological or doctrinal error is a false prophet, and that's because there is consistency among true prophets of God. And now we need to look at the scriptural support for this. So turn to Deuteronomy 13, and as you can probably imagine, we're going to have to flip around a little bit today. But I think that you'll find it's helpful. Of course, if you would prefer just to hear me read the text, that's fine as well. But we want to turn to Deuteronomy 13. And we want to look at the first five verses. Remember, we're assessing the criteria, or rather establishing the criteria of doctrinal orthodoxy. And so we're going to see this played out in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Moses writes, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and ye shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. What's really interesting about this text is that the prophet or dreamer gives a sign or wonder that actually comes true. For many in our day, that would be enough to validate them as a true prophet of God. But in this case, the spokesman is clearly a false prophet because he's an advocate for worshiping other gods. He's using the sign and the wonder to persuade people into idolatry, which means his activity is actually in accord with Satan. It's a counterfeit sign or wonder intended to lead the people astray. And obviously the passage tells us the Lord is testing them to see whether or not they love him with all their mind, soul, and strength. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus warned about in the Olivet Discourse. He warned about false prophets arising and then performing great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And so what you have there, and this is important, is Old Testament and New Testament continuity. The Old Testament and the New Testament are saying the same thing, and that becomes an important principle as we continue to work through this. And by the way, just by way of illustration, can you think of a moment in biblical history where you had individuals or magicians duplicating the works of God? It took place in Exodus, right? You had Pharaoh's magicians who were able to duplicate the first three plagues of the 10 plagues that took place in that time. And so there's obviously biblical historical precedent for this on the pages of Scripture as well. And notice how seriously God treats false prophets. Under the Old Covenant, the justice required for a false prophet was the death penalty. You purge the evil from in your midst by putting that individual to death. And so clearly God doesn't think lightly of being misrepresented. And so what we can gather then is that the ability to perform a sign or wonder on its own isn't sufficient validation. There must also be doctrinal orthodoxy. The second verse I want to take you to, and there are many verses that we could go to establish this, but just to give you a couple, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. You'll see this principle of doctrinal orthodoxy come out in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 in the warning that Peter gives to his readers and by extension to us. 2 Peter, like Jude, is dealing with the issue of false teachers, and so we see here some continuity between a false prophet and a false teacher. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people. There's reference to the past. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there's a similarity between false prophets and false teachers. And then here's how they're described, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so Peter is highlighting the continuity between false prophets and false teachers. Both secretly introduce destructive heresies, which means that theological and doctrinal error is a character trait of both the false prophet and the false teacher, and therefore both fail the test of doctrinal orthodoxy. And really, when you just sort of consider that, this criteria of doctrinal orthodoxy, when you consider that and just consider some of the movements within the modern day charismatic movement where prophecy is readily practiced, it's easy to see that those movements are characterized by false prophets since they fail the test of doctrinal orthodoxy. Just consider the prosperity gospel movement, for example, the word faith movement, oneness Pentecostalism, for example, the larger charismatic movement as a whole. Anyone claiming to be a prophet in those movements is immediately disqualified since the movement they're involved in is characterized by theological and doctrinal error. True prophets have sound theology. And so there's your first biblical criteria for testing the validity of a person's claim to be a prophet. That's the test of doctrinal orthodoxy. Here's the second criteria, moral integrity. Moral integrity, a life lived in unrestrained lust and greed, disqualifies a person from being a true prophet. And that's because a true prophet not only proclaims the truth, they also live it out. And I think you'll find that this is both compelling and extremely obvious as we go for a scriptural support on this issue. The first place we want to go is Jeremiah 23. So turn there for a moment. Jeremiah 23, verses 14 to 16. Here we're going to see that false prophets can be characterized by their immoral lifestyle. And so we can use the lifestyle, the moral integrity of a person to evaluate their claim to be a prophet. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 14, it says, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." And so you have God himself shining the light on the condition of the prophets of Jerusalem. He clearly identifies them as false, since he exhorts the people not to listen to them, and he says they speak a vision of their own imagination, and thus not from the mouth of the Lord. But what outwardly characterizes them as false prophets is their conduct. They commit adultery and walk in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers. Their lives alone disqualify them as true prophets. And here's where things, I think, become both compelling and abundantly evident. Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. We've already referred to Matthew 7, 15, and this is a very familiar passage. But when you read this passage in the context of this conversation, it becomes abundantly obvious that moral integrity is a biblical criteria for assessing a person's claim to some sort of prophetic office. In Matthew 7, 15, we've already read verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, our Lord, that is, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And so there's our Lord using an extremely familiar passage to most of us, where he's clearly identifying that moral integrity is a biblical criteria for assessing one's claim to be a prophet. And if you fail the moral integrity test, you fail the test. It's already over. We don't even need to assess what you're saying. You've already failed the test, and you are not a true prophet. And when you evaluate the modern charismatic movement, it's easy to see how they not only fail the test of doctrinal orthodoxy, they also often fail the test of moral integrity. And at this point in time, I'm just going to quote the lecture notes of Dr. Buznitz. He says, quote, "When the best-known leaders and public faces of a movement are frequently embroiled in scandal and controversy due to lavish lifestyles or immoral escapades, it calls into question their self-proclaimed status as prophets of God." He writes, maybe just one example should be given. One of the most prolific prophetic groups within the broader charismatic movement was known as the Kansas City Prophets. This group included men like Mike Bickle and Rick Joyner, though two of the most highly regarded of the Kansas City prophets were Bob Jones and Paul Kane. He writes, "Both of these men, that is Bob Jones and Paul Kane, were regarded as prophets by their fellow charismatics. Both of them were highly visible and influential, especially within the third wave circles in which they ministered. But both of them were subsequently disqualified from ministry on moral grounds. Bob Jones had been removed from ministry when it came to light that he was using his prophecies to garner sexual favors from women. And Paul Kane's ministry was publicly scandalized when he admitted to long-term drunkenness and homosexuality. Then he writes, "The irony is that in spite of their lack of moral integrity, these men are still considered to be true prophets by many charismatics, a conclusion which flies in the face of the biblical tests of a true prophet," unquote. It flies in the face of the biblical test because you will know them by their fruit. So you have the doctrinal orthodoxy test. Secondly, you have the test of moral integrity. And thirdly, you have the test of revelatory accuracy. A true prophet must exhibit revelatory accuracy. In other words, if someone claims to speak prophetic revelation from God, but their predictions do not come to pass, we can safely say they're a false prophet. And of the three criteria, you would think that this one was the most obvious, the most plain, the one that there should be the greatest level of agreement on. It's actually the one where there's the greatest level of dissent, the most disagreement. In fact, as we work through this, this is where we'll spend more of our time, even in comparison to the first two criteria. So to see this for scriptural support, turn back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Now we're going to be in Deuteronomy 18. And this comes in a passage where Moses is letting the people know that there's going to be a prophet who is raised up among them. And of course, if there's going to be a prophet who's raised up among them and they need to obey this prophet, the natural question on the heart of the Israelite is, how are we going to know if this prophet is truly a prophet of Yahweh? We already know from Deuteronomy 13 that there are going to be some who come who perform signs and wonders and try and lead us astray. So how are we going to know if it's a true prophet of God? Well, look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18. It says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." I mean, that can't really be any more straightforward, can it? The question is even posed, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And what follows in the answer is absolutely plain. If the thing doesn't come to pass, then it isn't from the Lord. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. And this is confirmed in multiple other passages. You can just sort of look these up later if you want to jot them down. In Isaiah 44:26, it indicates that God confirms the words of his true messengers. So God is in the business of confirming his true prophets. In Jeremiah 28:9, it indicates that the true prophet is the one whose prediction comes to pass. And that's because, according to Ezekiel 12:25, the word that God speaks will come to pass. No word that God speaks ever fails. And that should be plain and obvious. And so that leaves a prophet in the place of, a false prophet that is, in the place of making a prediction and simply hoping it's going to come to pass. That in the same way that a clock is right at least two times a day, that maybe they might prophesy and be right about some prediction. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel 13 to see this. We're going to look at verses 3 to 9 to see how the false prophet has nothing but hope. They can merely wish that their prophecy will come to pass because they obviously haven't spoken the word of the Lord. And so in Ezekiel 13, verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And so what marks out a false prophet is that they speak falsehood and lying divination, in that they claim to declare the prophetic word of the Lord, and the evidence that they don't is that their prophecies don't come to pass. As verse 2 indicates, they speak from their own inspiration. And when you compare that to the modern day charismatic movement, you begin to see where the discrepancy lies. Proponents of the modern gift of prophecy, by their own admission, readily acknowledge that modern prophecy is littered with error and inaccuracy. For example, Rick Joyner, in an article in the Morning Star prophetic newsletter, writes, quote, there is a prophet named Bob Jones who was told that the general level of prophetic revelation in the church was about 65% accurate at this time. Some are only about 10% accurate. A very few of the most mature prophets are approaching 85 to 95% accuracy. Prophecy is increasing in purity, but there is still a long way to go for those who walk in this ministry, unquote. So Joyner openly acknowledges that modern day prophecy is riddled with errors. Of course, the obvious question is, how do they get around the warning of Deuteronomy 18? Well, they essentially ignore it. In the same article, Joyner writes, quote, one of the greatest hazards affecting maturing prophets is the erroneous interpretation of the Old Testament exhortation that if a prophet ever predicted something which did not come to pass, he was no longer to be considered a prophet. And it says, see Deuteronomy 18, 20 to verse 22, which we just read. The warning was that if this happened, the prophet had been presumptuous and the people were not to fear him. If one predicts something in the name of the Lord and it does not come to pass, he probably has spoken presumptuously and it needs to be repented of, but that does not make him a false prophet. And then he writes this, no one could step out in the faith required to walk in this calling if he knew that a single mistake would ruin him for life. And really, you can see there that Joyner has just failed one of the tests of a true prophet. Did you catch that? He referred to the doctrinally orthodox interpretation of Deuteronomy 18 as erroneous, that it has no application to the modern day prophet. And in the end, he's taken Deuteronomy 18 and arbitrarily dismissed it altogether. The biblical standard for prophecy is 100% accuracy. But the charismatic movement totally disregards that. And as you would probably expect, Joyner isn't the only one. In a book titled Prophets and Personal Prophecy, Bill Hammond writes this, quote, we must not be quick to call someone a false prophet simply because something he said was inaccurate. Missing it a few times in prophecy does not make a false prophet. No mortal prophet is infallible. All are liable to make mistakes, unquote. Jack Deere, in a book titled The Beginner's Guide to the Gift of Prophecy, according to Dr. Buznitz, suggests that even if a prophet were to, quote, this is now Jack Deere, miss it so badly, unquote, that his prophecy had, quote, again, here's a Jack Deere, had immediate destructive effects, unquote, in the lives of other people, that we still should not regard that person as a prophet. Which is kind of interesting when you think about it, because you wouldn't let them preach, would you? I mean, obviously, if they're having a destructive, immediate effect in the lives of the hearer, you wouldn't have them preach, so then why would you have them prophesy? Providing another example, Dr. Busnitz notes that when, quote, Mike Bickle, interviewed Bob Jones about his prophetic ministry, Bickle said, quote, "So there has been errors. There's been a number of errors." And Jones responded with, "Oh, hundreds of them," unquote. Dr. Busnitz also notes that well-known charismatic prophets Sidney Jacobs and Chuck Pierce have acknowledged the same reality. Quote, we have made a lot of mistakes. There's no excuse, but we need to do better, unquote. And really summing up the charismatic movement's sentiments on this matter, self-proclaimed prophet Kim Clement is quoted as saying, quote, "You can be a wrong prophet and not be a false prophet," unquote. And so you can see the charismatic movement has completely redefined prophecy such that it isn't prophecy as biblically defined. It's something different altogether. Unfortunately, though, this redefinition isn't limited to the charismatic movement. There are even some from among conservative evangelical continuationists who define prophecy along similar lines. For example, Wayne Grudem, in The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, writes, quote, "There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted." And you need to know that that's not a problem for Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem's okay with that. And so he admits that people can really rely too heavily upon the subjective guidance of prophecy. In fact, commenting on this very issue, he writes, quote, "Usually, this has been because they do not realize that prophecy in the church age is not the word of God, that is, the Bible, and can frequently contain errors." Can you see how what Wayne Grudem's doing there is he's redefining what prophecy is? Prophecy, according to the Bible, has always been new direct revelation from God. The prophet has spoken to the people of God, bringing the people of God the word of God. What Grudem is doing is he's redefining what prophecy is. It's now something fallible. It's now something non-authoritative. And therefore, it's just not what prophecy actually is. And so, due to its fallible nature, continuationists like Wayne Grudem caution people from depending upon prophecy in decision-making. In fact, listen to Sam Storms, and both these men are Reformed, by the way. Sam Storms writes, quote, "One should avoid looking to or depending on the gift of prophecy for making routine daily decisions in life. God does not intend for the gift of prophecy to be used as the usual way we make decisions regarding his will," unquote. But as you can see, if you can't trust a prophecy in the mundane matters of life, why would you ever want to trust it in the matters that are of supreme importance? That makes really no sense. And really just makes you wonder, if it can't be trusted, what's the use of it at all? How is it of any real benefit to anyone? It becomes entirely subjective. In fact, in describing the process of evaluating prophecy, Wayne Grudem writes, "Did the revelation seem like something from the Holy Spirit? Did it seem to be similar to other experiences of the Holy Spirit which he had known previously in worship? Beyond this, it is difficult to specify much further, except to say that over time a congregation would probably become more adept at making evaluations and become more adept at recognizing a genuine revelation from the Holy Spirit and distinguishing it from their own thoughts," unquote. Again, all of that sounds to me like a completely new definition of what prophecy is. It sounds like a different kind of prophecy than what is described in the Bible. So the question is this: how do charismatics rationalize fallible prophetic revelation? How do they get there? And this is our fourth heading. And this is what it comes down to. There are numerous examples that we could cite of failed prophecy, numerous examples of predictions which never came to pass. And on the basis of Scripture, we can declare every failed prophet, or rather every failed prophecy, to be a false prophet. The problem is the charismatic movement will come quick to the defense of these individuals by saying that just because a modern prophet gets one wrong, or even many predictions wrong, that doesn't make them a false prophet. And so the question is, how do they rationalize that? What they've done is they've created a two-tiered prophetic system. You've got first-tier prophets, and you've got second-tier prophets. First-tier prophets are those described in Deuteronomy 18 who had to be 100% accurate and whose prophecies were infallible and authoritative. This category includes all the New Testament prophets as well as all of the writers of Scripture, and they proclaimed God's word, God's revelation, without error. But according to charismatics and continuationists, there are also second-tier prophets. These second-tier prophets are referred to as congregational prophets. And these congregational prophets aren't held to the same standard of complete accuracy. Their prophecies are fallible and non-authoritative. And so, fleshing this out, Dr. Busnitz writes this. So the argument essentially goes like this. While first-tier prophets like Moses, Isaiah, Peter, and Paul were held to a standard of complete accuracy, these second-tier congregational prophets were allowed to deliver prophecies that were full of errors. He writes, because this second-tier form of prophecy was not infallible, it was also not authoritative. In other words, when congregational prophets spoke, their prophecies did not need to be obeyed because, after all, they might be riddled with mistakes. And so, Dr. Busnitz writes, in a sense, this congregational form of prophecy was essentially nothing more than spirit-led advice, which may or may not be accurate and which was optional for the people to follow. In fact, just listen to Wayne Grudem express this in his own words. This is in a debate with Ian Hamilton. He says, quote, "I would put this idea of God bringing things to mind in the same category of authority as advice or counsel from a godly person." So that's the kind of prophecy that men like Sam Storms and Wayne Grudem believe is taking place today. Just sort of non-authoritative advice or counsel from a godly person, which is obviously not what prophecy is according to the Bible. And while a two-tiered prophetic system is certainly a convenient way to account for all of the fallacious prophecy of the modern era, whether you caught it or not, that second tier makes it virtually impossible to discern a true prophet from one that is false. So someone would have to come along and say, well, I'm a second-tier prophet, so I don't actually fit the bill for Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. My prophecy is infallible and not authoritative, and so that ultimately absolves me of the standard of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, which just makes you wonder what the point is altogether. And what it essentially does is it sets the table for Satan to wreak all kinds of havoc in the lives of believers, because you know that there are numerous examples where prophecy has been used to create havoc in the lives of individuals. I've read examples where there are families who've lost millions of dollars due to following false prophecy. And really, all of it for what? Fallible, non-authoritative, spirit-led advice, which in some ways actually makes a mockery of real spirit-led advice, because real spirit-led advice is going to be consistent with God's word, rightly applied to a given situation. And when you take the word of God and rightly apply it to a given situation, it is authoritative for that situation. And so really, they're not even doing justice to spirit-led counsel or advice, let alone to prophecy itself. And so when it comes to a claim that the gift of prophecy is still operative today, it becomes crucial for them to define their terms, because virtually everyone agrees that so-called first-tier prophets don't exist anymore, that the first-tier prophets have ceased. And so when someone claims that the gift of prophecy expresses itself in the category of the so-called second-tier prophet, I tend to think that makes them a practical cessationist. Because what they claim is still operative today isn't actually prophecy as it's biblically defined. Instead, it's something akin to spirit-led advice, and I'm not aware of anyone who would say that spirit-led advice has ceased today. And so you can see that a redefinition of prophecy is what's necessary to make any kind of claim that the gift of prophecy is still operative today. It makes no sense. And really, from a pastoral perspective, and even just speaking as a believer, I don't know how much use I would have for infallible, non-authoritative, spirit-led advice. It's just not necessary. We have the word of God delivered once for all to the saints. It is a sure word from God. It is a complete word from God. It is a perfect word from God. What we need is the wisdom of God to be able to rightly apply it to the various situations and circumstances that arise in the life of the church and an individual. So more could be said on this, of course, and Dr. Buznitz goes on to address a couple of other issues, but needless to say, biblical prophecy wins, and so for sake of time, I'll spare you those details. And really, even as we work through 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11, we're going to be able to say a little bit more about prophecy as we go as well. Because really, even though you've defined what prophecy is, that doesn't establish what it's for exactly. And of course, it's for edification. It can bring about encouragement, but nevertheless, it needs to be defined as new revelation given from God and expressed through a human prophet. But really, as you bring this home and have a moment of praise and worship in your own heart before the Lord, I think the question to ask is, are you not blessed? Does it not comfort you to know that we have the Word of God? That we don't have to play around with non-authoritative, fallible, spirit-led advice. That we have the sure word of God, a word that is settled in heaven, a complete word, a pure word, a wonderful word that is given to us by the Spirit of God himself, not a partial word, but a full and complete word from the very Spirit of God, revealing to us the will of God, showing us the very glory of God. And ultimately, it's this word that's working in our lives to conform us into the image of Christ. Any other word that is infallible and non-authoritative is ultimately going to be a word that's just going to distract you and get in the way of you being able to focus on the Word of God that truly matters in the life of a believer. And so I can tell you, as a preacher, I'm thankful that I'm not expounding upon fallible, non-authoritative, spirit-led advice. I'm blessed and thankful that when we preach, we're preaching the true authoritative word of God. So anyway, I don't know when we're going to be back in the matter of spiritual gifts. Next Sunday, we've got a sermon that'll be on the resurrection. I'm going to have to do a three-part series on the Trinity in there as well. And so nevertheless, we're going to continue to work through this. And we may do this with tongues. We may do this also with the gift of healing. We'll see how it goes. But hopefully that was helpful in terms of establishing a biblical definition of prophecy and the criteria that the Bible gives us for evaluating and assessing anyone's claim to be a prophet. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Well, Father God, we are so thankful because as we think about even interacting with some of these subjects, it just takes us into the realm of uncertainty and confusion and question. And we're just so thankful, Father God, that we have your word, which is true and sure and complete and perfect. It's such a blessing, Father God, that we can lean on it and trust in it. It is sufficient, and obviously we can trust in it, Father, because it's your word. We can trust you, and therefore we can trust your word. And so, Father, we're so thankful for this time. We certainly pray, Father God, that it would bring clarity to your people on this matter of prophecy. And we just pray you'll continue to be with us as we work through this matter of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Father, thank you so much. Bless our time now at the Lord's Supper, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is a blessing for us to come to the Lord's Supper, especially since we've just recently studied 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. And so we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, I think, with a renewed appreciation, maybe even an elevated understanding of what's taking place as we come to the bread and to the cup. And I love the idea of the Lord's Supper as it's expressed in 1 Corinthians 11, as we all should, because really what it is a moment of reckoning. It's a moment of reckoning for every one of us between us and the Lord, and yet it also forces us, if we're to judge the body rightly, to be thinking about our relationship with others. One of the things that we saw when we were studying this passage is that as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not simply evaluating ourselves in relationship to ourselves, we're also examining ourselves in relationship to everyone around us, the body of Christ. And so this is that time for us to assess and evaluate, are we right with others in the body of Christ? Have we made things right? Are we in right relationship? Is there anything that we need to deal with, anything that we need to own to be made right with those around us? And so this is a wonderful time for us to do that and to think on that. And as we do that, we're really reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ. And we want to come to the Lord's Supper in a manner that's worthy of Him and His sacrifice. And to honor His sacrifice, we have to not just evaluate our own lives and the sin in our own lives. We have to evaluate, again, our relationship to others, because His sacrifice wasn't just for us, though it was for us individually. It was for the whole body of Christ, every believer among us. And so what a blessing for us to come to the Lord's table and to celebrate this glorious reality. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And that's why it's so necessary that we eat in a manner worthy of the Lord, because those who do not shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And so we're called to examine ourselves, and in so doing, we're to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that's why it puts us between a rock and a hard place. Because on the one hand, we have to come to the table in a worthy manner. On the other hand, we have to come to the table. We've got to come in a manner that's worthy, and we have to come. There's no option in the passage not to come to the table, not to partake. We must partake, and we must partake in a manner worthy of the Lord. And really what a blessing it is, because here we celebrate the forgiveness of our sins. We're celebrating the work of Christ. We're celebrating the reality that God the Father sent His Son to lay down His life on the cross for our sins. We're celebrating the reality that Christ took upon Himself the wrath of His Father that was rightly owed to us for what we've done wrong and our violation of the perfect law of God. Jesus bore our sins in His own body. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the forgiveness that we've received from God, the reconciliation that we have with God through Christ. It's a wonderful and glorious time for us to be together. And so as we come to the table, let's bow together in prayer and prepare our hearts as we get set to partake of this glorious meal. Well, Father, it is a blessing and a joy for us to be able to come to the Lord's Supper, especially, Father, with just a fuller appreciation for all that it entails. Father, we want to come to this table in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And so we ask that You would be working in our hearts. We certainly hope and pray and anticipate that You've been working in our hearts throughout the week in preparation for this moment. And we know, Father God, that this is a place for us to just come and acknowledge our sin and confess our sin, knowing that You will forgive and cleanse all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we just pray that You would be working in our hearts to bring to mind anything that needs to be addressed so that we can come to the table in a manner worthy of You. Father, we recognize that no man can evaluate himself with perfection. None of us is able to discern all his faults, and so we pray with David in Psalm 19 that You would acquit us of hidden faults and help us to identify those things that You would have us identify. And we just pray that as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, which really is symbolic of Christ's blood establishing the new covenant, we just pray that it would be sweet to our souls, that we would find ourselves holding more firmly to Christ, looking to Him with renewed vigor and faith, that we would ultimately find our souls encouraged and strengthened to live the life that You've called us to live. So, Father, we thank You for this time. We commit it now into Your hands, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.